Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
Good morning, Gracelings and guests. I don't appreciate you not reciprocating. So maybe I need to explain what a Graceling is that has gotten you so disturbed and disquieted this morning. I say again, good morning, Gracelings, because if you are in God and if you are in Christ, that is what you are. You are a Graceling. Now, what is a Graceling? Well, the first thing that might strike you is it is a word that your pastor has made up. And this much is true. And so we might need something else to help us come to terms. So we'll look with what we'll be dealing with in the following week or maybe two, depending on how this goes. Worldling is something that's described in the following set of verses, immediately after what was read. And it seems to me that one of the points of the passage that was just read to you was to prepare you to resist the onslaught of the world, to guard you from being what you were before you were in Christ, a worldling. And worldling is a word. So we can look to the Merriam-Webster's dictionary and maybe borrow some of the language to define this newly invented word that we're going to use today, Graceling. So a worldling, very concise definition here. A worldling is a person engrossed in the concerns of this present world. It almost sounds biblical, doesn't it? That's the Merriam-Webster's dictionary. A person engrossed in the concerns of this present world. And so if we want to sort of glean from that and try to put forward an alternate to a worldling as this Graceling, it would seem to involve many of the same things. First, a person. So this will not apply to your pets, I'm sorry. There is a unique blessing, and even this line is getting blurred in our world. It is hard to fathom, but in our world, even this line between person and beast is being blurred. I can't even get into that, but it is happening. But for us to be a Graceling, first we must be a person. So as far as I can tell, you're all eligible, as far as I can tell. So that's good news, because a Graceling sounds better than a worldling. The second thing that would seem appropriate to me is rather than a person who is engrossed in the concerns of the world, they still have this engrossing, all-consuming sort of appetite-driven thing going on, but it is found in a different source or a different object. So rather than being engrossed in the world, this person would be engrossed in God, in the things of God. So that would extend to his concerns. We understand kind of naturally that when we see the definition of worldling, a person engrossed in the concerns of this present world, that's wrapped up in their own personal concerns. It's not foreign to them. It's not just something that the world wants. It's something that we want. What are my concerns? Well, a person engrossed in God is going to be engrossed in the concerns of God. What does God want? It's right there in that prayer shared by all Christians through all Christian history. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your will be done. Your kingdom come. Engrossed in God and his purposes. The other thing is because the worldling definition aligns us with the present world, that would suggest that a Graceling, if it's to be something truly unique from this, this would be someone that we could understand as otherworldly. Now, well, it'd be helpful if I had my sermon. I guess the sermon's on my heart as well as some of it on a paper, so that's a good thing. I'll try to keep it that way. It seems to me that one of the risks of using the word otherworldly is if the skeptic is listening this morning and the skeptic says, oh, there's the Christian running off. so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Well, the skeptic need only read 1 John to rest assured that the Christian teaching does not lead that direction. It does not lead to some type of easy escapism. The rest of this letter resists us turning to some form of escapism with relentless demands to see Christian belief lived out in reality. There are relentless demands in this letter upon us, which I think is probably a reason that a letter like this may be preached less than other letters, because it is so demanding and so overwhelming. I'd rather quote and preach you different sections of Paul's letters. But these are precious letters to us. These are the very words of God. So what are some of the demands that are put on us that would keep us from an otherworldly escapism? Well, they're, like I said, pretty much relentlessly in 1 John. You can find these demands upon us, which appear to us as conditions or tests of genuine faith. So they're tests of, and using the language of this letter, of a deep knowing, or a test of an abiding faith. Really what they are is they're tests of whether or not you're a Christian. And we find them frequently that I'm just going to give you a couple. We've already worked through some from chapter 1. The very first one that I see coming across is in chapter 1. It's not on the board right now, but it's from verse 6 of chapter 1. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So that's the first one. But it doesn't get much easier after that. Some of these we might feel more comfortable with and like we're checking that box than others. But one thing I'd want to stress as I just read these few is that there are two things, at least two things, emphasized by John. One being the ethical demands upon the Christian, and the other being the doctrinal or theological, basically what we think about God and what we think about Jesus. And so both of these things are going on. Each of us here has a tendency to emphasize one of these things over the other. How am I living? But there's another demand upon us. How am I thinking about this God? And we see both of those things in play here, but I would say on the whole, as I read 1 John over and again, I see the burden of weight upon the ethical demands upon the Christian. And so again, this otherworldliness of being a Graceling will not, if we are honest with the scriptures before us, it will not lead us to an escapism. It just won't allow it. That's not going to be in the wheelhouse. So here are just some of them. 1 John 2:15, maybe you've read through these instead of listening to me already. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So there's a test for us. Can be compared to another scripture that says that in future times, people will become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. 1 John 3:6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. I saw at least one pair of eyebrows go up. I appreciate that. I think that's what's supposed to happen. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. How I want that to read is kind of like this, at least the second part. No one who keeps on sinning is doing a very good job. No one who keeps on sinning is being a good representative. No one who keeps on sinning is likely to attain a high office in the church. No one who keeps on sinning is going to have a really blessed funeral service. But it's no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. There's no mincing words. 1 John 4:12. Maybe we feel like we attain to these last two a little bit more closely and gain some type of confidence in passing the test. 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And 1 John 5:12, just to exhibit that the ethical demands are not the only thing going on. What we think about God, what we believe, is not unimportant because we want to make sure we're not hypocrites and we want to live out the faith. And okay, but what faith are we living out? That has to do with what we're thinking about God and what we're believing, what our convictions are and what we're committed to and the lines we won't cross. And so one of them that's given is 1 John 5:12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I don't know. I talked about the different tests here, the tests of beliefs, the test of ethics. If we sit in the realm of ethics for a second, the final sermon I gave of the last year, it was heavily ethical, if you remember. There were three tests, and each of these tests were to invite us to a greater assurance as we sort of are seen meeting the test. And so we said that we know that we know God. We know that we have salvation. We know that we're saved. We know as. And we went through these three things that are very textual and just impossible to avoid when we obey like Jesus. And by this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. We know as we walk like Jesus. 1 John 2:5, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says that he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And we know him as we love like Jesus. 1 John 2:10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. But verse 9 says, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. These are a lot of demands upon us. I don't know, again, even if we just park it in the realm of the ethical demands upon us, to obey, to love, to walk like Jesus. Even there, we have sort of two forms of sin. The sins of, and maybe this is more popular Catholic terminology, but I think it's very useful, sins of omission versus sins of commission. Those sins of commission are things we are committing that go against what God has said. God has said, don't go there, and we go there anyway. That's a sin of commission. But a sin of omission is what we fail to do, that God tells us to do. Like, oh, I didn't sin against that brother. Did you love that brother? Did you love that sister? That's a sin of omission, the failure to love. And I think those sins of omission present the bigger burden upon my soul than those sins of commission. I can, on a good day, avoid some things. But living like Jesus, loving like Jesus, walking like Jesus, you know, what exactly are we requiring of each other here? All this to say, a Christian, who I'm describing today as a graceling, a person engrossed in God who is otherworldly. This is not someone who, when they come into the family of Christ, this is not someone who simply punches in, who's had a punch-in job at some point in their lives. You punch into the punch clock. I had that at the pizza shop I was at. Try to remember watching the clock just go one more click to get those 5 cents extra. Yeah, okay, some other sinners here, good. But with that view in mind of a Christian who is invited to become a co-laborer with Christ, a Christian is not someone who simply punches in only to take ceaseless smoke and bathroom breaks until their shift is done. graceling is not someone who receives grace only to let it die on the vine, but is someone who is in the vine and so naturally produces fruit. So with all of this this burden upon us, there's one thing I just always sort of want to do at this point, which is to hit some sort of relief valve. Sort of let the grace flow and cover over that and cancel it out. But that's not really the language of the gospel. It's not really the language of the New Testament, is that you can just dismiss all that now because of Jesus. So rather than grace coming in and canceling things, Jesus coming in and just covering things and canceling them, Jesus comes in and grace comes in and changes things, which is the much more beautiful, potent, glorious reality. It's one thing to say Jesus has canceled my debt. It's another thing to say Jesus is changing me. I am becoming a new person. I am a new creation in him. So what we're talking about here is empowerment. We have this sense that the New Testament is unavoidable, puts massive demands upon us from Christ's teaching on. It never stops. Just these enormous demands. Well, what are we to do with that? Well, if we were to live in a state of self-empowerment, we are going to go either towards self-deception and pretend like we're better off than we are, or like God didn't really say what he said, so we'll go there to comfort ourselves, self-deception, or we'll go into the place of self-doubt. We just know we're not meeting the standard. We just know what he said, and we're not living to it. So we can kind of go to these either ends of pride or despair. But there's another option, and that's to be enlivened by grace. It's to be empowered by grace. It is to turn from all of the worldly appeal to just do it myself. And yes, with reference to God. You know, try to honor God, try to do the right thing. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about shedding and surrendering this notion of self-realization, self-empowerment, and inviting God to empower us. Empowerment is what we need when we look at these, all of the burdens, all of the tests upon us. And hear this. Empowerment is what God is willing to grant. Empowerment is what God likes to grant. The giving of grace is what God likes to do. It is not something we must twist his arm to do. Will you just help me with this one? I have lived with areas of my life where I felt like I was just twisting God's arm. God, won't you just do this? And thinking he's not as interested in this sanctification thing as I am. He's not as interested in this pursuit of purity as I am. If he could just help a little bit more. No. He is not the one holding back the grace. He gives more grace. But oh, how we can stop that up. One of the things that grants me to realize, for me personally, you can apply it to yourself if you can receive it, on this whole idea of empowerment and needing something beyond yourself. One of the things that reveals it so potently to me is the description of the world and the command not to love the world that follows this passage. So let me just read the first two verses of that. We're going to dialogue more with this later, but I just want you to see how closely aligned we are with this world. Do not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And now this, really hear this. For all that is in the world, Now, this would sound to me like for all that's out there. So avoid that stuff out there. It's out there. When you leave the church today, it's out there. Better watch out. But then the description of what's out there, here's the freaky part. It's right what's in here. I'm expecting, don't go there. It's all this bad stuff out there. And then he describes my heart. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. I mean, maybe that's not you, and so this doesn't bother you. Maybe, you know, you see in yourself no corrupt desires of flesh, no corrupt desires in your eyes, no risk of pride at all. Well, I'm not on the same page as you. And so I see what powers the worldling is not what powers the graceling. It can't be. Because what powers the world is what is naturally in my heart. So I need some help beyond my heart. And God gives it. If we would but receive it. We need something that is foreign to our heart. In the language of some of the Old Testament scripture that look forward to this New Testament reality, I'm not ashamed to say, you know, it's not like some tweaks I need in my heart. I need a brand new heart. That's the New Testament fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. Everyone needs new hearts. The hearts are worldly and messed up, and you need brand new ones. It's not like, oh, we just need the right teaching. If someone could just give the right type of TED talk, if we could just get the self-help book that helps me actualize myself. The Word of God says we need a brand new heart. And then Jesus makes that happen. When we talk about enlivened by grace, now we just have to talk about Jesus. Because it's Jesus who we're enlivened by. If we are empowered to live under the burden of all these constraints of belief and doctrine, all of these constraints of ethical living and loving, the only way we're going to approach that, the only way we're going to attain that in any significant manner, is to receive divine empowerment, not an abstract of grace, not to say to one another we're saved by grace and mirror that back and parrot it back. No, I'm saved by grace. But to know that we are saved by Jesus, we are saved by a person. For us, we really have to take this all the way in and all the way down, that grace is a person. That person is Jesus. John 1:17 says this better than I can. It's not that there was no grace in the world, but the fullness of grace came when Jesus came. And so John 1:17 says, for the law was given through Moses. Sort of, you were told what to do. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And grace and truth still come through Jesus Christ. The divine empowerment to live under the burden of all these commands and what to believe, it comes through the empowerment of Christ, or it doesn't. Or we are left with ourselves and self-empowerment. To be enlivened by grace is a function of and commensurate with a life-changing interface with this person of the Godhead who is Jesus. When Paul, speaking of Paul and grace, when Paul was changed, he didn't meet grace. He met Jesus. And he did meet grace because he met Jesus. But he did not meet some abstract thing. Oh, saved by grace through faith, this not of your own. He was saved by Jesus. He met Jesus, and it changed his life. It had him look at all of his past religious life and say, I count it all as loss for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. I count it all as loss to gain him, to gain his person. It gets wonky at times, but one of the ways that I think we can sort of powerfully receive this is on precious passages of Scripture that refer to our salvation as being a matter of grace. To try to keep, to guard us from sort of this esoteric, intellectual abstracting about grace versus works, and to bring this home to us. And at times this will get wonky, but in those passages where we see salvation described as by grace, I would ask you to consider swapping out that grace with a name, because it's through him that that grace comes, and it's only through him that that grace comes. And so, text that you know very well from Ephesians 2. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Let's just put his name in there. By Jesus you have been saved. The person of God, not an abstraction of God, not part of God's character, but part of God's person, Jesus. By Jesus you have been saved. And we can do the same thing in verse 8. That's probably the even better known one. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Lord forbid when we settle for an intellectual debate at this time about what exactly this means. And the concepts presented, and is it, you know, is just grace the gift, or is it grace and faith that's the gift? Let's just hear what we have received from a person. For by Jesus you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This grace is in a person. This grace is in Jesus. It's Jesus who makes us gracelings. And we have to know him. And when we know him, he doesn't just cancel things out and cover things. He changes us. Which is a wonderful comfort, because when, as we continue to look at these tests of faith throughout this coming season, there are many that we have to work through here, and many challenging ones about sin and the turning from sin. And we got to wrestle through all those things. As Pete introduced the phrase to me in a new way, we got to chew the cud. And if you don't know what that means, I didn't either. Ask Pete later. But as we do all of that, and as we go up against all of these tests of faith, as we find all of these varied assurances of being with God, of being truly saved, let me say something that I didn't say in my last sermon, but I wanted to, and now I have the time to. For all of these other assurances, we know as we obey. We know as we love like Jesus. We know as we walk like Jesus. Our first and final assurances are in Jesus. Our greatest assurance, our initial assurance when we are saved, and our final when we are on the deathbed and we're looking back at a life that didn't go exactly as we planned, or we didn't do things as we know we ought to. Our first and our final assurance, am I saved, will rest in the person of Jesus, and not the abstraction about salvation by grace through faith, but in Jesus himself. And so I can just ask today, as I ask, are you a graceling? Are you in Jesus? And feel free to amen that, like a good black church would. Are you in Jesus? Amen. Amen. I mean, I'm not asking you to fake it. If you're not in Jesus, don't go there. But if you're in Jesus, hallelujah. You are a graceling. You are a graceling. You are not a worldling. And you are not stuck with self-empowerment, with as far as you can take yourself by your own intellect and your own willpower and your own skills. But the Spirit of God and the grace of God, the person of God, the Son of God. Can be in you. And you in him. And what can be better than that? I don't think there is anything that could be better than that. There is nothing better than that, than to be in Jesus. The whole text of 1 John urges us to abide in him. Not just to abide in a set of beliefs, not to abide by a set of ethical commands, but to abide in a person who makes all of that possible. What does any of this have to do with the text that was before us? It has this to do. If we're not clear about this, as we receive this word, and we'll have to receive it again next week so we can build it out here. But if we're not clear about this, we will receive this list of what should be very affirming statements and much needed statements in a text that's so heavy. All these very affirming, comforting, warming statements, we can receive them rightly. But if we are not receiving these as gracelings, then we are bound to approach this set of texts like we are participants in an award ceremony, doling out merit-based prizes. But that's not what's happening. We are being brought to a feast of assurance, and we are handed medals of mercy by an awesome, merciful God. And we, as gracelings, we receive them without a hint of boasting, but just knowing it's God. It's God granting this grace. It's God granting this forgiveness. It's God granting this knowledge of him. It's God granting us this power to overcome. Then we can receive these things as gracelings. And so receive them again. And we'll do more next week. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. The faith of a Christian, the faith of a graceling, it will avoid the shallows that can be made in liberal and conservative camps. And here I'm not talking about the political situation in our country. That's low-tier stuff. We're talking at a higher, more important level. The faith of a graceling, the faith of a Christian, will avoid the shallows of both liberal and conservative errors. The tendency of the liberal error is to muddy theology and emphasize the living out of the faith. For a liberal to answer the question, what is a Christian? They would probably say something like, a Christian is a person who lives like Jesus. And we have to affirm that and yet say it is insufficient, incomplete. And I'll bear this out in a moment and then we'll be done. You can go on. But sort of a liberal answer to what is a Christian would be a person who lives like Jesus, which exposes that person to a performative risk. that it's really relying upon them. And how's my performance? And this will lead, if it doesn't lead to arrogance, hubris, it will lead to a desperate, doubt-filled faith. It is unsure of where it stands. It's unsure. It doesn't really know about its claims about Jesus. It's not really sure about its doctrine, and not really sure about itself. It is a desperate, doubt-filled faith. But there is more than that error to make. The error that is more a threat to you and I in this conservative Baptist church is to answer the question, what is a Christian? With this answer, a person who believes in Jesus. Which again, we feel like we must affirm that. And yet I would suggest that too is insufficient. A person who believes in Jesus, to leave it there and to not let the rest of the Bible fill in, the rest of the New Testament, the rest of 1 John, all the commands to abide in his person, that strain of thought will expose us to a perfunctory risk. That's a risk of this is checking the box. That's the risk of making this ordinary. That's the risk of making the Christian life about something you can write down. And then you say, is that you? Yes, that's me. Okay, good. Is that you? No? Oh, sorry. But is this you? Okay. And of course, every church is going to have a slightly different list. And that perfunctory risk that we are exposed to there, that will lead to a different type of faith. It won't necessarily lead to this desperate, doubt-filled faith. It will lead to, I think, because the emphasis will be on belief and not action, it will lead to dogmatism. It will lead to a dogmatic and double-minded faith, a faith that says things but doesn't fill them out, a hypocritical faith. That you could write a textbook and say these things are correct, but we are not textbooks. We are people made in God's image to present his image to the world. We are to be the lived gospel. And so there's a third way. There's a third way. And I would answer, what is a Christian this way, based on the teachings of 1 John? What is a Christian? A Christian is a person whom Jesus abides in. This includes the other two ideas, because you have to know who that Jesus is, who you're believing in. And there's a commitment to live like Jesus. But it includes his divine empowerment. What is a Christian? A Christian is a person whom Jesus abides in. But this too presents a risk to you. It's not like the other ones. To be a Christian is to accept a significant personal risk. We talked about performance risk. We talked about this perfunctory risk. Well, walking with Christ, abiding in Christ, presents you a personal risk because the world is not for that. A personal faith in Christ and his abiding presence will lead you to a deep, demanding faith. So we come out of the shallows of this easy believism, or this muddy believism tried to covered up by attempted good works, and we come to this depth of a relationship with Jesus who abides in us, and we are invited to a deep and yet demanding faith. And it's a good place to be. If you've met someone who has a deep, demanding faith in Jesus, That's a person you want to be like. I have no desire to be like the dogmatic, double-minded brother or the desperate, doubt-filled sister. If I would make an image to leave you with, and then I guess I spent more time than I tried to there. Let me leave you with an image. Bringing back this conservative and liberal idea for a moment. The liberal is shallow when their beliefs and convictions are only loosely tied to God and his word. And then they compensate with their works. Whereas the conservative is shallow when their beliefs and convictions find no place in the real world. The former is like a human body, heart, organs, all that, without a bone structure. Can you picture a human body without a bone structure? Not the image for me. All wobbly and soft, eventuating in a muddy puddle of uncertainty. But the latter is like a delicately ordered set of bones. Each part carefully put in its right place, nothing out of order, nothing confused, forming a perfectly discernible skeleton that is lifeless. Dry, dreary, no vitality. But Jesus presents, through his person, another option. And it's not that we just put these things together. Okay, we got the bones. Now we got the organs and we got the soft tissue. But we still need life. And that life is given to us by the breath of the Holy Spirit, who's also called the Spirit of Christ. We need God in us. We need Jesus in us. And if he is in us, we are gracelings. Always and forever. From day one to our last day. Gracelings. By the mercy of Jesus. I pray that this year you would be filled to the fullness of God's grace in the person of Jesus Christ. That you would live by the Spirit. And that I would too. Please pray for me that I would do the same. That I would not just read texts and interpret them correctly, but that I would live texts. And that you would live the good news of Jesus Christ. I encourage you, if you want to see that picture I gave you at the end, you want to see that in the Bible, I give you Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. You read that later. Before this washes away with the rest of the sermons, and let Ezekiel 37 invite you into the life of God, who gives of his Spirit to fill. Let me pray, because this is so good. Father God, Jesus our Lord, Holy Spirit, our abiding comforter, we are gracelings, unless we are not. Oh Lord, for those who are not, may they not leave the same, oh Lord. Lord Jesus, capture them as you have captured us. Meet them, interface with them, we pray. And Lord God, we pray that we would not cease to interface with you, that we would not cease to abide in you and live with you and enjoy your presence in us. Holy God, we praise you that you have canceled out our debts, but we ask you to change us, that you would perfect our testimony on this earth, that you would work through us, that you would glorify yourself in us. Lord, we surrender our lives to you. Everyone must surrender their lives to someone, or maybe to themselves. We surrender ours to you. As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.